be seated. Our text tonight will come from the Old Testament, a book of Ezra. From Ezra and chapter 9. Now, from Ezra chapter 9, this is on page 500 in your pew Bibles. The book of Ezra chronicles the rebuilding of the temple and then the reforms that took place and the instructions and the praying that took place under Ezra the scribe. And it's really divided up into two sections. Chapters 1 through 6 are all about the rebuilding of the temple, laying again the foundations of Jerusalem as a worshiping people. So they have been granted royal permission to return from exile. And under that royal decree, they rebuild the altar. And chapters 1 through 6 are all about that rebuilding of the altar and then the construction of the temple. Now, chapters 7 through 10 are really the second half of the book. And in chapters 7 through 10, you're introduced to the man, Ezra. He is a scribe. He is a priest. He is one who has been set in his soul to study the law, to do it, and then to teach it. What did he come back to Jerusalem to do? He came back in order to teach, in order to proclaim, in order to instruct, and in order to train other men to do the same. So he calls for the Levites. He calls for others who will come alongside him. And so he trains and he equips these others who will teach and who will deliver the law of the Lord. As that law is taught, as the people are instructed in the commandments of God, what happens? Every time the scriptures are taught, every time the law is unfolded, the scriptures are a mirror. And they show us who we are. They show us not only the glory and the holiness of God, they show us the sinfulness of man. As Ezra and his colleagues taught and proclaimed the law, it became clear that there were severe violations of that law within the people of God. Not talking about the wicked Ninevites. We're talking about within the people of God. There were serious reforms that needed to happen. Nehemiah will encounter very similar needs. What does revival look like? What does reformation, what form does it take? One thing we can say is it looks like people being convicted by the whole counsel of God. And they feel the weight and the gravitas. They feel the majesty and the holiness of God pressing down, and they see reforms, sins that must be called out. Tonight we'll read Ezra chapter 9. This is where Ezra will be made aware of specific severe violations, and then he will fall upon his face and cry out for the Lord to have mercy. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. And then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within His holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, and yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us His steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the land, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. And behold, we are before you in our guilt. For none can stand before you because of this. Well, Ezra prayed, just as we will sing in a few minutes. Ezra prayed with great hope. This is a very thorough and a very piercing confession of sin. But he does not grieve as a man without hope. Psalm 130. There is forgiveness with you, that you might be feared. That's why Ezra prays this way. He prays very thoroughly because he knows that there is forgiveness. And that forgiveness is in order that God would be feared. But that forgiveness comes on the other side of a deep and thorough confession. Make no mistake about it, this man is deeply gripped by the seriousness of sin. And that's where I want this text to leave you tonight. I want this text to weigh heavily upon you. And I want you to take seriously the weight and the gravity of sin. Now, what does Ezra encounter when he comes back? When he comes to Jerusalem, he inquires a specific violation, verses 1 and 2. And what is the violation? You look at this, the people have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. Israel was called to be a distinct, holy race. They were set apart so that the line of the Messiah could be preserved, and so that purity of worship could be guarded, so that doctrine would not be corrupted. The people, the nation of Israel, was to be a shielded, defended, anchored, protected nation. The language that's used in verse 2, it was to be a holy race. For they have taken some of their daughters. What was the violation? They, the Israelites, have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, daughters of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. Why were they not to intermarry with the nations? Well, because they were to be a holy race, preserving the oracles, preserving the purity of worship, preserving the doctrines, the truths, the statutes. As soon as I heard this, Ezra says, how does he respond when he hears that Israel, that the returnees have been intermarrying with the peoples of the lands? And why was that such a crime? Well, it was a crime because it was a mixing of faiths. It was a mixing of religions. As soon as I heard this, verse 3, I tore my garment and my cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat appalled. And then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. How does he respond? He responds with a vehement, visible mourning over not just his own personal sin. No, he is willing to grieve the sins of his people. Now, he's willing to look out on the people that he loves intensely, people whom he has taught and instructed, and he weeps and he mourns and he grieves and he fasts. It's very similar to what the Apostle Paul says about the Corinthians. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he describes mourning over them. Mourning and grieving over their sin. Well, that's the heart of Ezra. He falls upon his knees. He spreads out his hands. In verses 5 through 15, what do you see? You see his prayer of confession. He prays according to the law. He prays according to the covenant. He prays according to the attributes of God. And he is absolutely gripped by the weight and the seriousness of sin. And that's where this text drives us. It drives us tonight. It drives you to the foot of the cross. It drives you just as Isaiah, when he has that vision of the holiness and the glory of God in the temple. Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. His eyes had seen the King in all his beauty, and his mouth, he confesses he is a man of unclean lips. He dwells amongst the people of unclean lips. He pours out his soul before the holiness of God. Y'all, this is what this text does. It trains us to feel the weight of it all. To take sin seriously. This is not a trifle. It's not something you wink at. It's not something that you sweep under a rug. No, it is something that you pour out before the throne of God. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. That's a prayer of confession. How do you learn how to pray? A prayer is a vital spiritual discipline. It's something we are commanded to do, and you're brought into the very fellowship of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's one of the absolute sweetest joys you could ever have. Pouring out your soul before Him. But how do you learn what to say? You study the prayers of the Bible. His word teaches you what to believe. His word teaches you how to live. And it teaches you how to pray. Ezra's prayer of confession teaches you the seriousness of sin. His prayer teaches you that sin is an offense against God. And what is sin? You look at verse 6. He's directing his confession to God. Oh my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. Verse 10. And now, oh our God, what shall we say after this? Verse 15. O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. What is sin? Sin is an offense against God. Yes, it will send ripples to other creatures. Yes, you will hurt other people through your sin. But ultimately, what is sin? Who is the first one who is affected? Whose honor? Whose purity? Whose government is overthrown by yours and my rebellion? Ultimately, what is sin? Psalm 51, against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. That's David after his committing of murder and adultery. Sin is first and foremost an offense against God. Now, what is revival? Revival is an awareness of the presence of God. the holiness of God. How do you become gripped by the weight, the gravitas, the seriousness of sin? Behold your God. Behold His attributes. Behold His holiness. Sin is an offense against God. And therefore, He is the one who must be dealt with first and foremost. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is about you being reconciled to a holy God. Now, that'll send ripples as well. That will also affect your relationships with other people. That will also affect your peace, your reconciliation with fellow creatures. But first and foremost, the gospel is about your offense against God being dealt with. It's also, sin is an offense not only against God, but even more specifically, sin is an offense against the mercy of God. It is a transgression against the grace of God. What does Ezra say? Look at verses 8 and 9. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God. Ezra recognizes he and his people have been shown grace. How had they been shown grace? Well, look at verse 8. They've been left a remnant. They've been given a secure hold within His holy place. The temple's been rebuilt. That our God may brighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our slavery. He uses this term reviving, similar to Psalm 85. Will you not revive us again? Now, verse 9, he says, we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery. What is sin? It is an offense against the favor, against the kindness, against the mercy of God. Look at this. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us His steadfast love, His mercy. This is His covenant love. Before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins. Y'all, what is revival? Revival is the repairing of the ruins of the house of God. It is the restoring of the public worship of God. It's restoring the means of grace. To set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. What is sin? You have taken the favor, you have taken the gracious hand of God, and you have slapped it away. You have taken His words, you have taken His mercy, you've taken His grace, and what have you done? You've trampled it underfoot. You've taken His mercy, and you've resisted. He would have been just to wipe out His people. And yet He shows grace, reviving, restoration. Sin is an offense. It's an offense against the mercy of God. It's also a violation of His law. We're getting to that in a minute. But you just consider that point. How vast is the aggravation of that sin when it is committed with ingratitude for mercies? Ingratitude, one of the most flagrant fouls we can commit. Ingratitude for mercies bestowed, for blessings given. It's what makes unbelief the worst of sins. What is it that makes unbelief the worst of violations? Well, it's a rejection of the love and mercy of God. That's what sin is. It's an offense against the person of God. And it's a violation, a rejection of His mercy. Third, it is also an offense against His law, which is why you need to know, you need to hear, you need to be exposed to the purity, the holiness, the majesty of His law. Why do you need the law? Well, because you need to know who you are. What does the law do? It shows you His holiness and it shows you your sin. Look at verse 10. Now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets. What was the commandment? Do not intermarry with the peoples of the land. Why? Because they will draw you astray after other gods. What had they done? The returnees had indeed given in. They had yielded and they had married with the peoples of the lands. And so what does he confess? He confesses, we have violated your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets. It is the law of God. What happens in true revival? The law of God is proclaimed. It is pressed down upon the conscience. What had Ezra done in his return to Jerusalem? Had he not set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach it? And as he taught it, what happened? The requirements, the standards, the ethics of God descended upon the people. It descended, and here's this report. This report of the specific violations of the law. Sin is an offense against the law of God, which is unerring, it is unchanging, never to be altered, never to be revoked. The teaching and preaching of the law, it's sort of like the garden fork which you would use to loosen the soil before the planting of seeds. It is that which you would use to dig and to till and to break up the fallow ground. The law must be taught and proclaimed. Slight convictions of conscience are not enough. Not if we are to have a deep, rich, robust love and devotion to Christ. No, the richest harvest of love and praise and devotion, the richest harvest require the deepest soil. And that law is what produces the deepest soil in your soul, preparing the way for the seeds of the gospel. Without the pressing down of the requirements of the law, that love for Christ will be quite shallow indeed. In fact, your love for Christ will only be as deep as the tilling of the soil of your soul. How do you pray your confession of sin? You admit to violations of the law. That's what sin is. Sin, according to John, 1 John 3, sin is transgression of the law. And last, you see that it brings consequences. Verses 13 and 14, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, there is discipline that comes upon His people for their deeds and for their guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such a remnant as this. Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us? Y'all, there must be a healthy dose of the fear of God. Here within the covenant people of God, the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. There must be a sense of the holiness, the majesty, the fear of God. Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? He's confessing that there are consequences for sin. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. He will hold his people accountable. There are consequences for sin. David is a forgiven man after his specific violations, which produced Psalm 51. He is a forgiven man. But he will also be a disciplined man. Can you see the seriousness, the weight of sin? Can you see how this drives you more and more to Christ? How it drives you to the gospel? O Lord, verse 15, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that is escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. That is the cry of a newborn soul. And that is the cry of a soul that is being healed. We cannot stand before you because of this. Who can stand in your sight when once your anger is roused? Is this not why Jesus cries out to you, wooing you, calling you, inviting you, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is this not why we are not satisfied with shallow teachings of the commandments of God? No, we want to bore deep because we want those convictions of the love of God, the mercy of God. Your understanding and your embrace of the mercies of God, the glory of God, it will only be as deep as your convictions of sin, as your realization of the holiness of God. We cannot stand before you because of this. Y'all, let this drive you to Him. Whatever your age, whatever your season of life, let this drive you to Christ and the mercies of God, which are new every morning. Lord, from the depths to Thee I cried, is what we will sing in just a few minutes. Regardless of the specific violations, you sing these words in a few minutes with assurance. There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There is not only, as we sing, there is not only redemption. There is plenteous. There is abundant redemption. There is a richness of grace. So let Ezra's confession leave you in the dust. But when you lift your head, oh, may you see the glory of the gospel. May you see the mercies of God, the reviving of God. And may He lift you up. May He restore. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Lord, we ask that You would lay Your hand upon us, and that we might feel the weight and the depth of our own sin, the offense which we have given to You, to Your mercy, to Your law. And then, O God, that we would behold the One who fulfilled the law in our place, the One who bore the wrath and curse of God. Would You give us the assurance that none are beyond hope? Give us the hope in You tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen.